Isn't music a beautiful thing? It's a wonderful thing to be able to celebrate God. What a gift it is from God. You know, whenever you see members of our worship team or of our instrumentalist, make sure you say thank you to them, because they work so hard to bring it together so that every Sunday there is a fresh opportunity to be able to worship the Lord in song. Well, this evening I am thrilled to be able to introduce, though many of you know him and he does not need introduction. Some of you are new. We do have a graduating New Connections class this evening, so some of you may not know Dr. Jerry Kroll, who is the senior pastor here for over 27 years at Heritage Baptist and now serves as our pastor emeritus, an honorary position, still doing ministry. He did not retire. He just retired in terms of he just retreaded his tires to keep going in ministry. And this is a joke that has gone for a long time through the transition plan, but I still have bitterness towards him because he still has hair. And it's not just hair, it's glorious hair. So there are some things in life that are just not fair, right? But what a beloved pastor he has been to so many for so many years. And he has been speaking and filling in pulpits at different times, so he's not always been able to be here. But I asked him if he was able to speak this evening, and he said he would. And I said, all right, let's get it in there, because I know so many would love just to be able to hear from you, hear your heart, and just be challenged afresh from the Word of God. And let me say this, and let me brag on the man for just a minute. Though he is just a man, he's imperfect. He is a vessel that has been used greatly of God. And I will say that there are few men that I have known in the entirety of my life who are more humble than this man. For one thing, what crazy senior pastor would choose a 24-year-old to be a successor and then hand over the church at 28 years old? That's how old I was. And I looked at him one time. I don't know if you remember this, Dr. Kroll, but one time in your office, I said, hey, Dr. Kroll, in all love and respect, you're nuts. I mean, I could go on a whole list of reasons why he's nuts. But that was one of the reasons. But I just saw his great humility and his leadership and his spiritual maturity and authenticity as he wanted to further the kingdom of God both here and around the world. Many of you know him for his passion for proclaiming the word of God around the world. So it's so exciting because I stand on the receiving end of a great foundation that Dr. Kroll has laid. And it's a beautiful thing when you can watch a church transition leadership and we're still friends, we still talk, and there wasn't an exodus out of the church because we have all caught on to a vision of a mission that is greater than Dr. Kroll, greater than Pastor Nathan. We have caught on to the vision that we are here because of Jesus Christ. Amen? So without any further ado, would you give him a very warm welcome as he comes up and preaches the word?
Thank you, brother. Of course, the reason why I chose a 24-year-old is because I thought he was 45, but no, not really. But I tell you, I have great joy being a senior pastor and being here for 27 years and being able to turn this church over to such a capable young man and a godly young man. And you all know that here. And those of you who are new to our church, we have kidded about the hair for years and years and years. In fact, Pastor Nathan wanted to know, when I retreaded, as he says there, when I refocused or retired, if I would will him my hair when I did that. But I haven't yet, still holding on to it. Though it is a little thinner than it was a few years ago, and a lot grayer than it had been there. But it is our joy and delight to be able to share tonight. I thank you, Pastor, for allowing me to have the privilege of sharing in the pulpit again here this evening. When Pastor Nathan asked me about bringing a message about Christmas, I thought, well, we speak about Christmas every year, and for 27 years, I've preached messages on Christmas, and most of the time, I had a series during the entire Advent season, so that'd be three or four Sundays, messages on Christmas. I said, anything I have to say about Christmas, I've already said half a dozen times then. But as we did that and we began thinking and praying about what we would do, I got thinking about, and he and I chatted about an old-fashioned Christmas and how families ought to pass on a heritage. We had traditions in our family. Some of you might remember certain traditions in your family. One, for example, and it brought me back here this evening, was the praise team here singing around the piano. I can remember as a youngster and as a teenager gathering around the piano and having friends and family just sing and sing and sing. We didn't have other kinds of entertainment, maybe fortunately, than what we have today to draw us away from some of those things that we can pass on as a heritage or as a tradition. And every family ought to have them. Linda and I developed very early in our marriage making Christmas ornaments for our tree. We make one each year for Christmas time. And some of those are very precious to us as we look back and see ones our son Brian made when he was just young. And those are wonderful, wonderful traditions to pass on. Now, we talked about tonight being an old-fashioned Christmas celebration this evening. Friday, some of the ladies asked Linda what was going to be old-fashioned about tonight. She said, I don't know. And in fact, she said, the only thing I can guarantee is old-fashioned is my husband who will be there. So we were looking at, you know, how do we have something that is old-fashioned here? And as I was praying about what to share tonight, God kept bringing me back to a theme on counterfeit Christmas. You know, this last week, the news reported that ISIS had stolen two passport printers from American consulates in northern Iraq when they took over those cities and those consulates. And this, the experts are saying, is a game changer in the world, or the war on terrorism. For now, terrorists can come into the country with American passports completely undetectable. So we've entered a whole new era of what we're facing there. Right after 9/11, I brought a series of messages entitled Jesus and Muhammad. One of the books that I read in preparation for that series was Stephen Emerson's American Jihad, The Terrorists Living Among Us. Emerson researched sleeper cells in America back 15 years ago or more. He warned our government about a possible 9/11 before it happened, but nobody would believe him then. And many of the predictions he has made are now coming true in our day. Patrick Sukdeo, in his just-released book, Unmasking Islamic State, examines the political, philosophical, theological, and eschatological basis of ISIS. It's an interesting book. He's not a Christian. He's not a Christian writer. In fact, he is an advisor and a counselor for the British government on security matters and military matters. But nevertheless, it's a fascinating book that I think every American ought to read. And Sudeikis had one of his most frightening aspects of ISIS, he said, is its eschatological beliefs and its passion toward the coming end, which, according to Sudeikis, makes ISIS then far more dangerous than Al-Qaeda or any of the other terrorist organizations in the world today. ISIS, however, is not the greatest enemy that we face. Our greatest adversary is none other than Satan himself. ISIS might be able to counterfeit perfectly American passports, but Satan has tried to counterfeit Christmas and the redemptive purposes of God. And what I'd like to share with you tonight is tracing what Satan has attempted to do over the years that are listed in Scripture, and then asking ourselves the question, how does the devil try to do that in our lives tonight? So let's take a look at what the Scriptures have to say. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the fall and God's curse, not only on man, but the entire creation. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they rebelled against God, when they disobeyed God, they brought the curse, and they brought sin upon the entire human race. And they brought the curse upon all of creation, not just simply man himself. All cattle and all creation were cursed. But especially the serpent was uniquely cursed and made to slither on his belly. Now snakes are branded with all that is odious and disgusting in our world. Most people fear snakes. Now, my wife Linda fears spiders more than snakes. She'd rather see a snake than a spider. And if a spider would happen to crawl in here tonight, we would probably have to dismiss this crowd here. She just hates spiders entirely. But most of us probably fear snakes more than we do spiders. In fact, we have a, if you haven't walked down that stairwell in the back of the multi-purpose building, in the back stairwell of the multi-purpose building, there's a 15-foot python snake skin that's up on the wall. There's one of the mission displays. And Pam Heaton, who was one of our administrative assistants back years and years ago, was so afraid of snakes that she would not walk down those stairs, even though I'd say, Pam, it's just a snake skin. It's not alive. But that's how we think about snakes. That's how we sort of all of us have this fear of snakes in our lives, because of the curse of God upon the serpent. Well, after cursing the physical serpent, God then turns to curse the spiritual serpent, Satan himself. Look at verse 15. And we see here some of the knowledge that Satan has, and then how he responds to that knowledge. Satan is warned that a child from a woman is going to be his downfall. Look at verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, God is saying here to Satan himself, who had taken on the form of the serpent, he is saying, I am going to send the Messiah. In fact, this is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first promise of a redeemer. And God is saying to Satan, I will send a Messiah. Now, notice God who is doing it. In fact, the Hebrew order is enmity I will put. God is going to do it. It's not something we are going to do. Salvation is not of man. Salvation is of God. It is God's plan of salvation. We are simply the recipients of that, of his blessing, of his grace, and of his mercy, instead of receiving the just judgment that we deserve. And so he says here, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A head blow is a mortal blow. A heel blow is a non-mortal blow. And what Satan says here to Satan is this. One day you're going to bring a blow to the coming Messiah. You're going to think you've gotten him, but it's only a heel blow. But he is going to bring a devastating, crushing, mortal blow to you. And of course, we know that that's what happened at Calvary's cross. And the completion of that will be when Jesus comes again. Satan is bound, and finally, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and he's loose for a short season, he'll be judged and cast into eternal hell forever and ever. So Satan knows that it'll be the seed of the woman. A second thing that Satan knows is that it'll be the seed of Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, let's look down at verse 16. In Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, he says this, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. He'd asked Isaac, Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar. Abraham's faith is tested, but Abraham believes God. God steps in and supernaturally spares Isaac. One day later, a same father and son will walk that same hill. Mount Moriah is a chain of hilltops there. Only this time there will be no lamb. The son will be the lamb forever and ever. And God's redeeming love will purchase redemption for you and for me. And so what he's going, verse 17 says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. There was a time when critics looked at this verse of Scripture and they said, absolutely ridiculous. This is certainly a mistake in the Bible. I mean, sand on the seashore and stars of the heaven being compared to one another? Because you see, at that time, there was only about 10,000 stars. In fact, still today, to the visible eye, to the naked eye, you can only see about 10,000 stars. In fact, you can never see 10,000 stars. Some of you are saying, 10,000 stars? I've looked out at night and I've never seen that many. And the reason for that is because half the world is in light and half the world is in darkness. So the maximum you could see would be 5,000. And most of those you're not able to see because of the ambient light that is here. So maybe a couple thousand we can see at night. And yet he says, as the sand on the seashore are the stars of the heaven. Well, now today, we have billions, not millions, billions of galaxies with billions, or some astronomers say trillions of stars in each one of those galaxies. When we think of the mighty hand of God and God's creation, how wonderful and how powerful and how marvelous He is. Only He deserves awe. He is awesome. Nothing else really is when we think in terms of God and who that He is. And he goes on here to say, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. Verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So Satan knows the Messiah now is coming through the seed of Abraham. What else does he know? Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you look down verses, let's begin at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. Satan knew that the child would be of the royal seed of David, or the royal family of David. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And note this, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Scripture often has a double fulfillment in its prophecy. And this, of course, applies to Solomon and his prediction of Solomon, David's son. But David's greater son is the Messiah. And the kingdom is forever, for everlasting. And so as a result, Satan knows now that the coming of the Messiah is going to come from the royal seed of David. Having all that knowledge, what does he do? Well, let's trace Satan's trail of blood through Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 8, and let's look at verse 44 for a moment. In John chapter 8, and in verse 44, Jesus speaks to the crowd that day, and he says to them, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now note this, here's Jesus' description of Satan. He was a murderer from the what? Beginning. Note that. He was a murderer from the beginning. And notice the second description of Satan. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. A couple of the translations have there, he speaks his native language. It's just his natural thing. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Notice it says there that he was a murderer from the beginning. If Satan could stop the messianic line, then he could foil the promises of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. All you got to do is stop the line at any place along the way, and the Bible is no longer true. There is no redemption for us today or for anyone, and Satan is the victor. So what does he do? Well, let's trace some of the things in Scripture and ask ourselves the question, was this just a natural thing in a death of someone, or was there something behind it? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 for a moment. Genesis chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 8. This is, of course, the first murder recorded in history, first murder recorded in the Bible. Genesis is the book of beginnings. The firsts are here. Many of the firsts are here in the book of Genesis. Cain spoke, in verse 8, the Bible says, chapter 4, Cain spoke to his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This is Cain killing of his brother Abel. First murder. You see, Satan knows that if he can stop the line, he can stop the coming of the Messiah. It wasn't just simply Cain's anger or jealousy of his brother. There could be something behind that. Satan looking at this. But what happens? God, in every one of these cases, God steps in and spares the messianic line. So what does God do? Verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Let's go on to Genesis chapter 6. Turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Look down at verses 5, 6, and 7. The Bible says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Satan led the world into such utter disobedience that he wanted God to get so angry that he would just simply get rid of the entire human race. And as a result, that would destroy Genesis 3 and verse 15. But look down to verse 8. What do we have in verse 8? But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. God steps in, spares the line again. In Genesis chapter 16, we have Abraham taking Hagar, and through her having Ishmael, and that to be his heir and his offspring. But that was never God's promise, never God's choice. God's choice was that it be through Sarah, and not through Hagar. Abraham stepped out of the will of God when he took Sarah, when he listened to Sarah and took Hagar as his wife. And so, what happens here? If only Satan can thwart that, and Abraham never has a child, then the messianic line will be stopped. If you go down to Exodus chapter 1, what do you see? Exodus chapter 1, you see Pharaoh killing the babies, all the Hebrew babies. And he sends out orders that all these babies are to be killed. But in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 1, well, he goes on there, says in verse 22 again, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. But in Exodus chapter 2, what do we have? We have the account of Moses and how that Moses is supernaturally spared and delivered. Turn over with me to another passage here in 2 Chronicles. And that'll give us an example of these. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. I want to take a look at one of the most unusual stories, I believe, in the Bible. Something that's hard for us to fathom today or any time. And what is the story? The story is that of Athaliah. Now, you say, well, who is Athaliah? Well, the text here in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Look down at verse 2. It says, Ahaziah was 21 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. So she's the queen mother. The granddaughter of Omri. He also walked, meaning Ahaziah, also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, who was wicked, didn't follow the Lord at all. For his mother, now note this, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. That's a terrible commentary on a mother. He was a wicked king because his mother led him into this wickedness, the Bible says. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, there were counselors to his undoing. Now, if you look down to verse 10, see what Athaliah does. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, the son who is now the king dies. What does she do? She arose, and note this, and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. Now that is incredible. That is absolutely incredible. Grandparents and grandchildren are like that. In fact, when you leave your kids with grandma and grandpa for a while, you got to almost retrain them when you bring them back home again. I heard a pastor one time doing a baby dedication, and he said that children and grandchildren and grandparents have one thing in common. They have a common enemy, meaning their kids, you know. So as a result, grandparents will let their kids do, let their grandchildren do things they would never have allowed their children to do. And here's a grandmother who eliminates all of her grandchildren. That is incredible. Is there something more to that? Or is it just an unusual story in the Old Testament? Well, what happens is this. If you look down in verses 11 and 12, Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Josiah, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him in and his nurse in a bedroom. She spares the seed royal. Satan is thwarted again. And finally, the most shocking one that we see is the one found in Matthew chapter 2. Pastor Nathan preached on this a couple or 3 weeks ago when he was there in Matthew chapter 2. I just want to call your attention to one verse and what happens there. And that is verse 16. The wise men, of course, have come from the east. They have asked Herod about where the Christ child is to be born. He finds out from the scribes. The scribes say that the scriptures say it's going to be Bethlehem of Judea. And so they set out to go to Bethlehem. And Herod then says, when you find him, bring word that I may come and worship him as well. Total lie. He wasn't going to do that. He wanted to try to kill the Christ child. He didn't want some king to come and take his throne. And verse 16 says this then. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all of the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. But the angel of the Lord had already appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to take the Christ child down into Egypt, verse 13 tells us. All through the Old Testament, Satan's counterfeits failed. God stepped in and spared the messianic line. But Satan wasn't finished. If there's anything he can do to keep Jesus from going to the cross, he can defeat the messianic line. So what are some things that happen in the New Testament? Well, let's take a look at a couple of them. In Matthew chapter 4 again, and Pastor Nathan was preaching out that section here this morning. He preached on the temptation a couple weeks ago. But in the temptation of Jesus, remember in verse 6, Satan comes to Jesus and he says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, Pastor Nathan pointed out that Jesus was at the pinnacle of the temple, and it's right on the edge of the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron, from the top of the pinnacle of the temple to the bottom of the Kidron Valley is about 450 feet. Anyone who jumped off that would certainly kill themselves. But guess what happens? Jesus does not yield to Satan's temptations. He will not do what he wants. The crowd tried to push Jesus over a cliff in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. But he makes his way through them. The Jews tried to stone Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. They picked up when he said, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It was a clear attestation that he was God. It's a claim to deity. And the crowd knew that. And so what did they do? They immediately take up stones to stone him. If Satan can only kill the Messiah and Jesus not give up his life on the cross, he has stopped Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then there's Peter's attempt to keep Christ from going to the cross. Remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus begins to reveal that he's got to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he's going to be killed. And he says, on the third day, I'll be raised again. But Peter began to rebuke the Lord, and he says to him, far be it from you, Lord, that this thing would happen to you. But he turned to Peter. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, who? Satan. Yes. Get behind me, Satan. Strong words for the Lord to use against Peter. Or is it because the devil's attempt to stop Easter? Well, finally, in Luke chapter 22, we have the kiss of death, kiss of Judas. and the arrest of Jesus and the trial. And when that happens, Jesus says to Judas, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, previously in John chapter 8 and verse 20, he said these words were spoken when he spoke in the treasury of the temple as they taught in the temple. But no one arrested him, the Bible says, because his hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come, and Jesus freely gives his life a ransom for many. Satan has attempted to stop Christmas. He's attempted to counterfeit Easter, but he failed. And God's purposes were completed. However, let me ask you the question tonight. Does Satan continue to try to stop Christmas in your life? Is he trying to make a counterfeit Christmas for you instead of the real one? Let me just suggest a couple or three things for you tonight to consider, to look at. One is a counterfeit culture. Satan's attempt to counterfeit Christmas we see abundantly in our culture. One is Santa Claus. Now, St. Nicholas years and years ago was a good man who did good things and built a great tradition and reputation, but it certainly has gone a long ways away from that in our day. I think of the happy holidays that so many of our merchants say because they want to be politically correct. Thank God for certain organizations who have tried to bring it back and get people to say Merry Christmas. Now, that's nice to do that. That certainly is not anywhere nearly enough. And we don't want to pin everything on just saying Merry Christmas. In fact, there were years and years that I never said Merry Christmas. I always greeted people and said, "Have a blessed Christmas." And the reason I did that is because Merry Christmas in my day when I was growing up and in other days was the office party Christmas. And it was drinking and carousing around, everything else was there, and that was Merry Christmas. See what happens to culture. Culture continually moves downhill. Sin always progresses. And so what has happened is that we've had sin progress and our culture has progressed to the point today where we're happy to have somebody say Merry Christmas, whereas 50 years ago we would never have said Merry Christmas because they had the connotation of the typical office party. I think of the secular carols instead of the genuine Christmas carols. 20 years ago, River Ridge Mall, right here in Lynchburg, had what they called the Singing Bears. Some of you might remember the Singing Bears at the mall. they would sing various kinds of carols, but they always sang secular carols. One of our ladies from our church was one of those bears back 20, 25 years ago. And she told me what they were told. They were told by their boss they could not sing Christmas carols. They could only sing Jingle Bells and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and, you know, and songs like that. And then she said to her boss, "Well, what do I do if someone asks, can you sing Silent Night?" And she was told, "You tell them you don't know that one." They were not allowed to sing Christmas carols. She said, "Well, you know, what if they start singing it themselves?" Well, the boss said, "We can't stop them if they start singing it themselves." So she used to say, "Well, I don't know that one, but if you know it, sing a little bit for us here." And then everybody would join in and start singing the Christmas carols that were there. I think of the Christmas movies of our day. They tend to stress the magical instead of the miracle. There's even an emphasis. I like the emphasis shifted from commercialism to love in one of the advertisers that's been on television recently, but that's woefully too little because they don't talk about the love of God and the redeeming love of Christmas time. You know, one of my favorite Christmas songs is Redeeming Love. It goes something like this. It says, "From God's heaven to a manger, from great riches to the poor. Came the Son of God to seek and to save. From the azure halls of heaven to a rough and rugged cross, Jesus came, and there is life for all he gave. From a loving heavenly Father to a world that knew him not, came the man of sorrows, Christ the Lord. In my wanderings he found me, bought my soul with his own blood, gave to me a peace the world could not afford. Redeeming love, a love that knows no limit. Redeeming love, a love that shall not die. My soul shall sing throughout the endless ages with choirs extolling this great love on high. I think of a more recent song written by Chris Tomlin. We sang it this morning. Jesus Messiah, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness, his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven. Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. You know, in every age, there are certain songs that are popular, but they never last. And then there are songs that last forever, and 500 years later, we're still singing them. I think this is going to be one of those songs. I think Jesus Messiah will resonate with genuine born-again believers from generation to generation. And that's something that we need to do. We need to teach our children those songs. The traditional Christmas carols that we sang tonight, look at the theology that is in them. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. I think of the song, Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. How many of you have never sung that Christmas carol? Would you raise your hand if you've never sung it? Okay, see, it's not known. A lot of people have never heard that song. Look it up in a hymn book and read the words, because it begins with the incarnation. It goes to the miraculous birth. It goes to the cross, and then it goes to the second coming of Christ, all through that one Christmas carol. Now, there's nothing wrong with singing secular songs. You know, if you want to sing Silver Bells, there's nothing wrong with singing Silver Bells. And who of us is not dreaming for a white Christmas there? But to leave those to be the only songs we sing is tragic and is a counterfeit Christmas. Teach your children the songs that have rich theology. Don't let Satan counterfeit Christmas for you. Let me suggest a second thing, and that is counterfeit motives. I think of greed and selfishness. You say, well, how can we teach our children to be selfless and not greedy at Christmas time? Sometimes it's what they ask for. You know, they don't have to have the latest gadget. You don't have to have the latest gadget. So don't set the wrong example for your kids. Teach your children to write a thank you. We used to always have our son Brian write a thank you to someone who gave him something before he played with the toy or used it. We wanted him to be grateful about that. Challenge your children to sacrifice. I think, if you know, challenge your kids with the refugee children in Syria and in the countries around there, the Syrian refugees, and say, kids, what would you be willing to give up? What of the things that you want for Christmas would you give up so a boy or girl in Jordan or Europe could have something to eat this Christmas? Moms and dads, what would we be willing to give up so that a boy or girl of the refugees would have something to eat? I think of giving out of obligation. Well, we got to send a Christmas card because we got a Christmas card from them. Then I think of the wrong spirit. Christmas tree lights can destroy your Christmas spirit. I agree with Pastor Jeff. Nothing more frustrating than Christmas tree lights. I have more strings of Christmas tree lights I have bought over the years that don't work than the ones that do work. But let us not lose the spirit of Christmas with the wrong spirit. You know, when you're shopping and the line's long, you complain to the merchants there and you grumble and you complain, why don't they open up another line? Yeah. I'm never going to shop at the store again. Or you just kind of hint to it as you're coming through the line, disturbing everyone else. Or I think of Christmas road rage. Yeah. You're singing Silent Night, Holy Night, or Oh Little Town of Bethlehem, and somebody cuts you off, and you yell and you scream at them on the highway. Or thing in terms of, why can't those people in the fast lane who are poking along get over into the right lane? Or hurrying in to get the parking place at the mall. You know, you can help prevent a lot of scratches on your car if you park as far away from the store as you possibly can. You know, it'll keep it, you know, long. I mean, I did that for 22 years with my car before I sold it here just recently. So try that out. And finally, counterfeit worship. The Bible talks about a form of godliness, and there are liberal churches today who don't believe in the incarnation, who do not believe in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are counterfeit worship. But you know, sometimes we can be guilty of it too. We can honor family and friends above Christ. Make worship a priority for Christmas. One of the traditions of our family was always that on Christmas morning, before we went to open any presents, we always read the Christmas story. We always had our devotional time together, and we worshiped the Lord. After all, whose birthday is it? And so many people, would you go to a birthday party that everybody at the party got gifts except the person whose birthday it was? And yet some of us treat Christmas that same way. Or celebrating only in the good times. The Lord took our son Brian home in September. That was a very difficult Christmas. The first holidays after a death of a loved one are all very difficult for all of us. And I didn't feel like celebrating Christmas at all that year. My folks came down from Pennsylvania to join us, and on Christmas morning, I was down in the basement working on a project. And Linda called down to me, and my dad had come down to see what I was doing, and we were working on something there, and I hadn't come up, and she yells down, and she said, Jerry, aren't we going to celebrate Christmas? And I said, yeah, but my heart wasn't in it. But I came up and I got out the scriptures and we read the Christmas story. And then the Lord touched my heart. And I realized that we are to celebrate and we are to worship Him in the good times and in the bad times. And you may face a difficult Christmas this year. Don't let Satan counterfeit it by failing to realize that it's Jesus' birth, and worship Him. Now, Satan will do all he can to try to counterfeit Christmas for each one of us. I just mentioned a couple of three things here. There are probably 100 others, and you can identify them in your life. The key thing is, are you willing to lay them on the altar and say, God, I am not going to allow Satan to counterfeit Christmas for me this year. Let's bow together in prayer. As Pastor Nathan comes to take the service, may I just encourage you to take this moment, and then I'll pray and he will take charge of the service. And if God is pointing out something in your life that so easily becomes a counterfeit, just say, Lord, I give this to you right now. Help me to say, get behind me, Satan. And help me to worship you this Christmas. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our pathway. And our Father, we're thankful that it guides us no matter how dark the day becomes. And we thank you, Lord, that you have the victory. And no matter how difficult things come in our life and how terrible the culture becomes, you have already provided for us and for those who will turn to you and believe in you. So, Lord, help us to be a testimony for you this Christmas. And our Father, keep us from allowing Satan to counterfeit Christmas in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.